Bibles to Psalm 139. That's the word, the Lord's blessing upon our time. Lord, it is Trinity Sunday when your church recognizes that you are the great three in one. Lord, from our perspective, the Trinity is a complete and utter mystery to us. We know it's true because you tell us, we sense it in our innermost being. Yet we find it impossible to grasp it with our finite minds. And we thank you for that, because it is one of those attributes that you possess that is completely and utterly unique. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that by the power that you have given to your church, the pillar and ground of the truth, that we would begin to explore just a tiny bit of who you are. Help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. It is a tragedy that millions, we might even say billions, but millions rarely think about God. And if they do think about God, they usually have the wrong ideas about him. It is also true that Christians don't spend as much time thinking about God as they ought to do. In this modern world, we are completely assaulted by all kinds of distractions. And we do live in a very selfish world. And we have to admit that what we spend a lot of time thinking about is ourselves. We think about our circumstances. And our lives tend to revolve around our circumstances rather than around the God who orders our circumstances. Now, it is a fact that at times circumstances do overwhelm us. Trouble comes into our lives and we can think about little else. I'm sure that you have had the experience of going to bed at night and just not being able to get those thoughts out of your mind. And sometimes you lay awake at night fretting about the various problems and issues of life. It is at such times God reminds us to look away from ourselves and to look to him. In Psalm 42, David asked the question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" And then he answers his own question. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Consider Paul's words to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Are we missing some lights, by the way? No lights? Okay. That helps a little bit. Thank you. The older you get, you know, the dimmer the things become. But consider Paul's words to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Listen to these words. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What enabled Paul to cope with the difficulties that surrounded him? And when you consider his life, it was full of tribulation and difficulty, close to death, countless number of times, persecuted almost in every city that he went to. What enabled him to say that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Well, what enabled him to say that was that he thought deeply about God. And as he came to know him better, he was able to trust him more. What he thought about God was, for Paul, the most important thing in his life, and what enabled him to persevere. So the question I want to ask as we begin to study Psalm 139, what do we think about God? And is that the most important thing about us? Those who wrote the Psalms knew God and thought much about him. And because of this, they were able to overcome every trial. And this was especially true of David, who penned some of the most powerful and beautiful of the Psalms. I mean, how can we not forget, the Lord is my shepherd? It just resonates, doesn't it, with beauty and comfort and depth. In thinking deeply about God and what he had discovered about him, David wrote Psalm 139. It is without peer in its penetrating insight into God's character. Now, the Lord has invited me through you to preach four times in the next couple of months, this week, next week, and then twice in July. And I'm going to preach on Psalm 139 each of those times. I'm going to go through it. So tonight, this morning rather, is the first of those psalms, those expositions, verses 1 through 6. But I want to read the whole psalm and then come back to verses 1 through 6. And I'm reading from the New King James. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This psalm resonates with wonder and amazement as it reveals God as a being who exists on an entirely different level than mankind. God is an infinitely powerful, eternal spirit. God possesses what theologians called aseity. Aseity. Aseity means self-existence. God contains within himself the cause of himself, and thus the cause of all things. He is the uncaused cause. Now, our minds simply don't grasp this, do they? It really blows our minds when we think of an uncaused cause, a being who has existed from eternity and will exist into eternity, from infinity to infinity. He is the ground and wellspring of all being, utterly beyond unaided human understanding. He is the great I Am. And in those two words, I Am, ego eimi in the Greek, is contained the entirety of who God is. I Am. Not I was, not I will be, although that is also true, but I Am. The one who exists. The Bible records a few times when men came face to face with this God. It was always a devastating and unforgettable experience. Moses at the burning bush, for instance. Isaiah's vision in the temple. Paul on the road to Damascus. John on the Isle of Patmos. In this psalm, David gives us a glimpse into the character and the majesty of God by displaying three primary attributes. The first is God's omniscience. He is all-knowing. Second is God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. And the third is God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Now, there is something that is both comforting and very disturbing in this. Comforting in that we are told that God loves us and cares for us and always has. But disturbing in that absolutely nothing is hidden from him. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, we read these words, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The first part of the psalm we're dealing with concerns God's omniscience. One of the Hebrew names of God is El Roy, the God who sees. God sees everything. And because he sees everything, he knows everything. He is the God who knows. Jeff Thomas, a Welsh pastor, put it this way, and this is something that's worth listening carefully to. He says, there is not a moment's privacy from God. Let me repeat that. There is not a moment's privacy from God. There is nowhere that you or I can go where we are not in the immediate presence of the God who knows. We think about these things and it will change us. Now, note carefully the tense that is employed in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It is in the past perfect tense and is correctly translated by the majority of versions as, you have known me. If you have an NIV, it renders it in the present tense, you know me. That is not a good translation. The correct translation is, you have known me. Now you might ask, well, does it make a difference? It does, a big difference. The present tense, you know me, gives the impression that God's knowledge hinges upon his observation of David's life. While God does see everything, his knowledge does not depend upon mere observation, where he accumulates knowledge as time goes by. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things and has always known all things. There has never been a time when God did not know everything actual or even everything potential. God's knowledge is a reflection of his infinite being. He is infinite and eternal. Thus, his knowledge is infinite, eternal, and infallible. There is nothing that God does not know and has always known absolutely, without a fraction of an error. R.C. Sproul once wrote, God does not learn things. He knows them from the beginning. God's knowledge is not dependent on the activities of his creatures. God's knowledge is also based on another one of his attributes, omnipotence, his power over all things, including his power of creation. We ask the question, why do we exist? Well, the scientists and the evolutionists tell us it's by mere chance. The universe just sprung into existence out of nothing, all by itself, and of course, there's no purpose in it, no purpose at all. For there can be no purpose if by blind chance. Or was it brought into existence, as we believe, by the limitless power of an infinite, eternal being who created it for a definite purpose, namely to display his own glory? The heavens declare the glory of God. Even before God spoke the universe into existence, God had a plan for it and for each person in it. Each one of us is purposely created to fit into his plan. Just look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. What does that mean? He knew us before we were born. And they were all written. What was written? The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. From before creation itself, God knew us and created us for a purpose and knows our every moment. He knows the day of our birth and the day of our death, and he knows everything in between. God knows us absolutely because he made us with a purpose. Hence, David says, you have known me. God has always known us. Now, that's looking at it from an overall eternal perspective, but there is a temporal aspect as well. Not only does God know us absolutely, he knows us intimately. He is not just concerned with the big picture of his plan, but with how it is worked out in the smallest details of our life. God knows every detail of our life. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Now, the phrase sitting down and rising up refers to the ordinary mundane things of life, things that are so common that we don't even think about them. Brushing our teeth in the morning, for instance, tying our shoes, pouring milk on the cereal, cutting the lawn, dusting the furniture. We do it automatically, don't we? But God knows it. He knows everything that we do. He is intimately aware. Because God works out everything according to his plan, therefore everything is important. Nothing is unimportant. Nothing is left to chance. All is working perfectly toward God's predetermined end. In Ephesians chapter 1, listen to these words. You might be familiar with this. Ephesians 1:11. In him, that is in God, or in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing surprises God. Never, ever surprises God, because all things are working out according to his plan. In Psalm 46, we listen to these words. Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11. It would help if I had the right psalm. I don't have the right psalm. Now I've got to go hunting. It disappeared. It's not in my Bible anymore. But the essence of that, I know why. It's because I'm in the wrong book. It's not Psalm, it's Isaiah. Isaiah, here we go. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So here we have the Lord himself saying, there's nothing that's out of my control, nothing at all. Every single detail of our lives, he knows it all. He superintends them so that they fit into his plan. And this must be so, because God has determined the end from the beginning. And so he must control every aspect in between. If he didn't control all things, it would not be certain that any of his promises would come to pass, including our salvation and our eternal security. So in Philippians, we read that we can have confidence that he who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. How can we have that confidence if God doesn't control all the events of the earth? We couldn't possibly have any confidence. Listen to what Paul says to the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 26 through 28. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. He has determined their pre-appointed times. Why were you born at this particular time in history? Was it a mere accident? Why do you have the parents that you have, or the children that you have brought forth? By accident? Of course not, because God has planned it all. Now some say, and this is a reasonable question, that if God has such absolute control, what happens to free will? It makes men mere robots, doesn't it? Is free will an illusion? Can men really be free if God orders all things? And it is a good question. It's fostered a great deal of debate. One answer is supplied by those who hold to the theory of what is called open theism, which posits that God does not know, indeed, he cannot know everything infallibly, if free will is to be maintained. The argument is that if God knows what men will do, then it is inevitable that they will do it, and so therefore they are not really free. So something has to give, either God's omniscience or man's free will. Both cannot be true, they say. Because the most important thing for these people is to defend human freedom, they say there must be a limit to the extent of God's knowledge. They also say that because God wants men to be free, it is God who voluntarily limits his knowledge and makes himself open, hence the term open theism, to learn things that are dependent on what men will do when they exercise their free will. The problem, of course, is that in abandoning omniscience, they must also abandon all certainty in the Bible, and especially certainty in the future. Because if the future is determined by the capricious and often contradictory decisions made by men, and if God limits his knowledge to those decisions until make them, on what ground can we trust the Bible? In anything. The tortured reasoning of open theism must be condemned as an assault on the sovereign right of the Creator to do what he pleases with his own creation. You know what the problem is, basically, with mankind? We don't like to be told that we are clay and that God is the potter and that he has the right to do with his creation what he wants without consulting us in advance. The problem is that men want to have it their own way. And so they bend the truth to make it palatable to human sensibilities. However, the Bible says that both these things are true. Man does have free will, and God is omniscient and knows beforehand what men will do, and so that they absolutely will do it. A classic example is the life of Joseph. Now, you know about the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him because his father favored him, gave him that coat of many colors. And so what did they do? Well, they planned to kill him initially. But one of the brothers said, no, we can't go that far. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to the Arabs. And so they threw him in a pit. He was sold to the Arabs, and the Arabs took him to Egypt. And you know the story there, of course. He became a servant of Potiphar, and his wife wanted to have relations with him. Joseph upheld his integrity, refused to do so, ran away, was accused of committing sexual assault, was thrown into prison. And in prison, he was such a good guy that the prison keeper gave him responsibility for all the prisoners. And then there was the baker and the Joseph said, when you come into favor, remember me. And of course, he forgot. But there came a point when Joseph was elevated. He became essentially the prime minister of Egypt. He was given responsibility over the entire country and protected the country from great famine. And then his own family came down. And what was the words that Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The brothers exercised their own free will in trying to get rid of Joseph. God's overarching providence ruled. Nowhere can this be seen with greater clarity than in the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, beginning in verse 27. Now I'm just going to go back to verse 23 for the context. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The enemies of Jesus did exactly what they wanted to do. No one forced them at the point of a dagger to reject Christ. No one forced Pilate to condemn a man whom he knew was innocent. No one forced the crowd to cry, crucify him. Those words came out of their own wicked hearts and were acts of self-will. But they were, at the same time, they were carrying out God's sovereign will. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, listen carefully, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God's design is that man's free will and his sovereign will work together to bring about what men desire and what God has planned. Whether Joseph or Jesus or you or me, in the end, God's will is always accomplished for good. For God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Theologians call this combination of man's will and God's will the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence, where man's free will concurs with God's sovereign will. Paul captures it quite precisely in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes these words, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And otherwise, exercise your free will in doing these things. And then listen to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The doctrine of concurrence. Here, the command is for men to exercise their free will, but at the same time, it is God's will that is being done. Now, there's, of course, great mystery in all this. And why would we think that we, with finite little minds, nothing more than worms, really, when we compare to God, would understand the mystery of an almighty and infinite creator? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but to those things which are revealed belong to us and our children, that we might do them. So God knows all things about us and has always known them. He knows us absolutely. He knows us as if we were the only person that he ever created. Now, there are over 7 billion people in this world, 7,000 million people. You would think that God's attention span would be pretty fragmented with that number. But the reality is, because of God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and his omnipresence, his presence in all places, God sees you and me as if we were the only person that he had ever created. He doesn't give us 1/7 billionth of his time. We get all his time, all the time. The old Scottish preacher Henry White put it this way: all the powers of God are employed in the observation and the conduct of each individual. Think about that. We get all God's attention all the time. Now, that ought to be comforting for the believer. It ought to be dreadful for those who do not believe, because nothing can be hidden. God knows our every thought. Verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts are far off. Now, our thoughts are the most secret things that we have. No person, angel, or devil can know our thoughts, but God does, and he knows them before we think them. The words translated from afar appear at first to be spatial, as though God is observing us from some great celestial distance. But God doesn't need to peer into our minds with a celestial telescope, because he's there. He's there. We cannot get rid of God. He won't be disposed of. He is there because he is everywhere. So when we see this, you know my thoughts from afar off, it is better to understand that as meaning that he knows our thoughts before we think them. God is omnipresent, imminent, immediate, present. He already knows our thoughts. Ezekiel 11:5, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. God says, before they call on me, I will answer. When we see God this way, like David did, we are stripped of any defense. God's complete knowledge of us should cause us to be humble. Humble. Men think themselves to be intelligent, autonomous beings. And the more that this culture becomes corrupted, the more autonomous men and women think they are, and prove themselves to be fools, professing themselves to be wise, the scripture says. They became fools. Now, we don't believe that we can do anything that we want, but we do believe that we can think anything that we want without anyone knowing. That's not the case with God. The fact is that God knows us so thoroughly should cause us to heed the thoughts of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if God knows our thoughts, it stands to reason that he knows our words. Verse 4. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether. Now, Scripture has much to say about words, some of it positive, lots of it negative. Words can be very destructive, or they can be very upholding. I've done quite a bit of counseling, especially marriage counseling. Doesn't take me long to see to know that a marriage is in trouble when a husband and wife are sitting before me and they are talking. I can pick up the sharpness of the words, the unkindness, or just the ambivalence in their words. A thoughtless word can strike with the force of a hammer, and words have cumulative power. So that after a time, even the slightest negative comment is like a dagger into the soul. And you've probably experienced that from time to time with people. Listen to Paul's advice to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 4:29-32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all kinds of malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God reserves some of his strongest condemnation to those whose words are intended to harm another person, words that are intended to inflict pain, as is often the case with things like gossip, for instance. The six things which the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him, and that seventh one is the one who sows discord among the brethren. Gossip. Poisonous stuff. God knows when we are sincere or when we're merely giving lip service. He knows when we are joking and when we are serious. He knows the words, but most importantly, he knows the motive, the state of the heart out of which those words flow. But just as words can be destructive, they can also be a blessing. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. There are many exhortations to keep our speech pure and say things which only build up and don't tear down. Even when we strongly disagree with someone, we are to speak the truth in love, knowing that a soft answer turns away wrath. And remember, we will give an account for every idle word that we speak, and God knows every one of them. God knows the direction of our lives. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows when we are walking the straight and narrow and when we stray. He knows our ambitions, our desires, our dreams, and our plans. The key Hebrew word that's used here is the one that talks about sifting wheat, sorting the wheat out from the chaff. God knows everything about us. He knows our practice of Bible study. He knows our practice of prayer, or lack of it. He knows when we are in church and worshiping, or at the beach, or sleeping in our beds, or sleeping in church, which some do, as I have noticed, with their eyes open. He knows the motivating factors of our life. He knows how we act at work or in school. He knows how we treat our parents, our children, our siblings, our friends and neighbors. He knows those things about us that we would not know, we would not want anyone else to know. He knows every habit, good or bad. He knows our weaknesses and our strengths, and he knows that we have more weaknesses than we have strengths. As David said in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He is acquainted with all our ways. Now, there are only two ways of walking in this life, the wrong way or the right way. God knows which way we are on. If you are an unbeliever, you are on the wrong way, the broad way that leads to destruction. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. The other way, of course, is the narrow way that leads to life. And those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by his mercy, have found it. It's a narrow way. And we can't find it on our own. As David said in Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness. We don't find those paths on our own. Only as the Holy Spirit of God works in us to reveal the way to us. Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Not by what we think or do, but by the Lord. Now, what makes a good man or a good woman? Nothing within themselves. For it is impossible for fallen creatures, one who is fundamentally unrighteous, to make themselves good enough to God. It's only by grace. And then at the end of this particular section, God knows his own. Verses 5 and 6. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Now, it might seem a bit redundant after all we have said. Of course God knows his own people. But there's something going on here more than just the bare fact of his knowledge. From the beginning, we sense that David is speaking in very personal terms. And that sense is intensified in 5 and 6, and it goes on through the rest of the psalm, actually. When the Bible uses the words to know, it does not speak simply of a bare knowledge, but a knowledge of purpose, a knowledge that has depth and intimacy. When we read that Adam knew his wife, we understand that it means a lot more than that he knew that she was a woman called Eve. So when the Bible speaks of God knowing his people, it means that he knows us in a way that is far different than he knows those who are not his people. There's a personal aspect of this. Those who do not know God, and it's revealed in this way, those who do not know God resist him. At every turn of their lives, they resist him and elevate self. And it manifests in thousands of different ways. We read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, that psalm is so important for us today. It's immensely important. Let me read the first few verses of it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. And that is what the world is saying today. But it's always said it, but it's saying it today with even greater intensity. We will not have this man to reign over us. The fallen man does not want the sovereignty of God, does not want to be told that he is a sinner, does not want to be told that he needs to repent, does not want anything to do with God or Jesus Christ or Christians. And that is becoming more and more evident by the hour. By the hour. However, those who belong to the Lord take comfort in knowing that he controls all things. How could we possibly live in this life if we didn't know that? How could we possibly hope of being reunited with those loved ones who have gone before us if we didn't know this, that God controls all things and has promised to make it good for those who know him? How could we possibly live in this world without that sure and certain knowledge? It gives us joy and it gives us confidence so that we can sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. It is well with my soul. Rather than resist being hemmed in by God, David sees it as the ultimate security. And so all those who are God's people, because the army of the Lord is encamped around those who fear him. God had set his hand on David, and he has set his hand on each of his chosen people. It is the hand of protection, of comfort, of guidance, of love, the gentle, yet at times tough hand of a love of a faithful father. This caused David, and it should cause each one of us, to exclaim the words of verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain it. No, we will never attain it, but we will rejoice in it. David knew that he was a great sinner, but he knew that Christ was a great Savior. Do you know this? God's infinite knowledge has two major implications for life. One fact is that we cannot get away with anything. Every sin, every idle word, even every thought is known by God. We are utterly transparent before him. This reality will be brought home to everyone at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be called to give an account of all that we have done in this life. and give an account of every idle word. Thus it calls each one to repent of sin and to seek forgiveness that is so freely offered in Jesus Christ. Second, it should be the cause of great rejoicing in all of those who know God, because we know that God has chosen us from the beginning. The one question that is asked by all those who have experienced true salvation is, why me? Why me? Why did God choose me? We ask that question because we know who we are. We are like Paul, who shall deliver me? O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thank God, Jesus Christ. Thank God, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 32, David wrote these words, which were repeated by Paul in Romans 4. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Our God is the God who knows. He knows everyone. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The question is, do we know him? Do we know him? Whom to know is life eternal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your majesty. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you are the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God. We thank you that knowing us, knowing our sin, knowing our frailties, knowing our failures, that you love us and that you have called us to be your sons and daughters, and that you gave the life of your only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of our sin. We thank you for that. It humbles us and it causes us to rejoice with thanksgiving. Now I pray, O Lord, that your blessing will be upon all the people in this house today. I pray that if there is someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you will open up their heart and their mind so that they will know their great need and turn to you and find forgiveness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.